Good morning, church. I am so glad you guys are here today. If you're visiting, I hope that you've been made to feel welcome, and it's good to have some familiar visitors back with us again. If you would, please do two things. Those black attendance pads located at either end of the pew that you find yourself in, would you just sign your name, your family's name, and pass it to the people next to you so they can do the same? And if you also, please, would go ahead and open up your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 2. John chapter 2 is where we're going to be. We are still in this sermon series I've entitled Back to School with the Master. And what we are doing, we are learning lessons from Jesus the Master Teacher. We're going back to school. We're going to have some homework. We're going to have to pass some tests. And if you remember, we shared with you early on in this sermon series that Jesus has given us the syllabus, that when we signed up to be in this class, to follow Jesus, to learn from His feet, to learn the lessons, He's given us the course requirements. He's given us the objectives to fulfill and to pass this class. And it's found in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. And it's the command that Jesus gives, go and make disciples. That's the goal of spending time with Jesus. That's the objective of learning from the Master. That's what a graduate from Jesus University looks like. Go make disciples. And we understand that's a little overwhelming and it's a little bit scary. But what we're doing is we're studying the life of Jesus and we're coming along and sitting at His feet and we're learning the lessons bit by bit to help fill the gap of how to be better disciple makers. And so far in the sermon series, we've learned that we should sit at His feet and learn from Him. That we should take the time to follow Him because Jesus Christ teaches like no one else teaches. And then we also learned that He fixes what nobody else can fix. And so that should be the reason enough for you and for me to want to follow Jesus and sit at His feet and learn from Him. The second thing that we learned last week was that if we want to make disciples, then we've got to put this next thing into practice. We learned last week that Jesus was full of grace and He was full of truth. It wasn't like a 50-50 proposition. He was full of grace, at the same time being full of truth. And that is why so many people were drawn to Him. And if we would just work on balancing those two and being purposeful about being filled with those two things, I think we would attract people to Christ as well. Remember, last week I told you that through Jesus Christ, we get a better glimpse of God. And it's through us that people will get a better glimpse of Jesus. And so let's be full of grace and let's be full of truth as we try to reach people for Christ. Well, this morning, the challenge that I lay before you is for you to see people like Jesus sees people. For you to see people like Jesus sees people. And to help us do that, we're going to explore three different encounters that Jesus had with people. All of them come from John's Gospel. And then when we're done studying these encounters that Jesus had with these three different groups, I'm going to give you some practical ways to see people like Jesus saw people. And so that brings us to John chapter 2. Are you there? In John chapter 2, the first encounter that Jesus has is that He is at a wedding. And who's getting married? Well, we don't know. Some have suggested that it might be Peter's wedding, one of Jesus' disciples. It could be. We know that later on in Jesus' ministry, Peter is married because Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. And we know that the only way you get a mother-in-law is if you're married. And so this could be that Jesus and His disciples and Jesus' mom, Mary, is all at this wedding. And maybe they're there celebrating the union of Peter and his wife. Don't know. I personally think that if it was Peter's wedding, his name would have been mentioned in Scripture. But nevertheless, Jesus and His disciples are at the wedding celebration. And this celebration would last for several days. And while they are celebrating, the unthinkable happens. The wine runs out. Now, this was a social faux pas for sure. It would have been embarrassing for the bridegroom to run out of wine for his guests. And so Mary, the mother of Jesus, gets involved. And in John chapter 2, starting in verse 3, this is what happens. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." I love that encounter. Jesus' mom never even has to ask. She just comes with some information. They're out of wine. And then she never asks him to go do... She goes instead and talks to the servants and says, "Whatever he says to do, you guys do it." I love it. So why does Jesus say to his mom, "My hour has not yet come"? Well, what Jesus is essentially saying is, it isn't exactly my time to reveal that I am the Messiah, that I am God in the flesh. But Jesus does it anyway. He's a gracious son who's obedient. And that is a characteristic that will follow him throughout his entire life. A gracious son who's obedient. John chapter 2, starting in verse 6, it says, "Now there were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' So they filled them up to the brim, and he said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter.' And so they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who'd drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you've kept the good wine until now.'" And so Jesus turns this water into wine. Was it grape juice? Was it alcoholic? I don't care. I don't think it matters. If you're focused on what kind of wine it was, then I think that you're missing the point of the story. You're focusing on the wrong thing. Because here's the thing you need to focus on. Jesus helped where he could. I mean, what a strange miracle for this to be his first miracle, turning water into wine. Other places when we read of Jesus' miracles, you know, he'll feed 5,000, he'll walk on water, he'll cause the blind to see, he'll cause the lame to walk, he'll even rise people back to life. And yet it's for his first miracle, for his first introduction to be, you know, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, he's changing water into wine. Not exactly the first miracle I would have thought him to do. But Jesus helped where he could. So Jesus sees six stone water pots. These water pots were used for Jewish purification. What's that all about? Well, according to the Jews' ceremonial law, people would become symbolically unclean by touching everyday objects of life. And so before eating a meal, the Jews would pour this water over their hands to symbolically cleanse themselves of all the impurities that made them unclean. I think it's significant that Jesus uses those water pots to put wine in. These water pots were used for purification, and I can't help but think that this might be a foreshadowing of what Jesus would do on the cross. Do you remember Jesus' last Thursday that he spent on this earth? He was in an upper room with his disciples, and he was sharing the Last Supper with them. And he took the bread, and he took the cup, and do you remember what he said about the cup of wine? What did he say? "This is my blood, which was poured out for your sins." So I believe this miracle really fulfills two purposes. Yes, it was to help provide wine so the feast could go on and so the host wouldn't be embarrassed. But I think this miracle of turning water into wine could have been a foreshadowing of what Jesus would do by shedding his blood on the cross that allows us to be purified. Make note of this. Whenever Jesus performs a miracle, there is always a spiritual application to it. Whenever Jesus performs a miracle, there is always a spiritual application to it. And so what we need to ask ourselves is this question of application. How does turning water into wine help you and me make disciples? If we're coming to Jesus and we're sitting at his feet and we're learning lessons and the whole goal of learning from Jesus is to go make disciples, how does John chapter 2 help us do that? Well, the question you have to ask yourself is this. In our efforts to point people to Jesus, we need to ask ourselves a question, because this story is much, much more than just about Jesus providing free drinks for people, okay? That's not what this miracle is about. It's not like, oh, come to Jesus and he's going to get you free drinks. That's not what this is about at all. What this miracle is about is we need to understand that in our efforts to help people, to help point people to Jesus, is there somebody within our circle of influence that needs something that you can physically provide? Is there someone who could use something that you could provide for them? Maybe it's some gas money, or maybe it's their leaves raked, or maybe it's something along the lines that you've got something within your means to give somebody else. If we're going to see people like Jesus saw people, we need to see their needs. And we need to meet those needs as best we can. Help when you can. Well, now we flip the page to John chapter 3, and we encounter a man by the name of Nicodemus. And I want to read just the first three verses in John chapter 3 for us to begin with. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Within those first three verses, man, we learn a lot about this guy by the name of Nicodemus. We learn so much about his background. We're first of all told that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. What do you know about Pharisees? Pharisees were religious in nature, but they were also Pharisaical. They were legalistic. They followed the law so closely and carefully, and they expected everybody else to do it too. Now, what happened oftentimes with that was that in their efforts to try to follow the laws that of the Old Testament and to make up these new laws that they felt were so important to follow, they often became hypocritical because they had expectations that nobody could live up to. Even they themselves couldn't live up to them. And so he was this Pharisee. We're also told that he was a ruler of the Jews. This refers to the fact that Nicodemus was probably a member of the Sanhedrin. What's the Sanhedrin? Well, that would be like being a member of the Supreme Court. He was a member, he was a ruler of the Jews, he was one who would decide religious court cases that would be brought before him. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. We're also told that he came to Jesus at night. Why did he come at night? Well, the circumstances surrounding the conversation tells us that Nicodemus was searching and that he was seeking. He was curious as to who Jesus was. But we know that his peers, his fellow Pharisees, would not approve of him coming to ask Jesus these questions of curiosity. Jesus proclaimed to be the Messiah. The Pharisees viewed Jesus as a heretic, as a false prophet. And so Nicodemus' friends would not approve that here he is going and asking and inquiring more about this Jesus fella. And so he comes to him at nighttime when he has a less likely chance of being seen. We also know that Nicodemus is a little embarrassed because Nicodemus was a man of authority. He was a man probably who was well-to-do. And he could have sent his assistant or one of his servants to come talk to Jesus on his behalf. But instead he goes alone, only further proving that Nicodemus doesn't want anyone to know that he has a sincere curiosity as to who Jesus might be. We're also told that Nicodemus addressed Jesus as Rabbi. Rabbi means teacher. Nicodemus himself was an educated man. As a Pharisee, he would have studied under a rabbi himself. But this also shows how Nicodemus viewed Jesus. He saw Jesus as a teacher. In fact, he opens up his conversation with Christ by saying in verse 2, look at it, "Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher." So he views Jesus as a teacher, nothing more, a good teacher. And what's interesting is that as Jesus begins his conversation with Nicodemus, he's going to totally reveal to him that I'm more than just a teacher. Because Jesus says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What's Jesus doing? He's telling him that, listen, if you want to enter into God's kingdom, you're not fit to enter into God's kingdom. You need to become like a child. You need to be born again. And Jesus is so brilliant. He doesn't get off onto rabbit trails. He just cuts to the chase and he goes after what matters most. And notice that this rabbi is about to drop some fresh truth teaching bombs in this guy's lap. You need to be born again if you want to get to heaven. And notice how Jesus opens his statement. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." He's like, let's just be sure that you perk up your ears. I want to draw special attention to what I'm about to say, because what I'm getting ready to say is absolutely 100% true. If you want to be in heaven, Nicodemus, you got to be born again. And so it leads to this interesting conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. And now what's interesting is this. By the time Jesus and Nicodemus are done talking, we have no idea where Nicodemus stands with Jesus. We aren't told of any decision that he makes to follow him. We aren't told that his life is forever changed through his conversation that he had with Jesus. But thankfully, John chapter 3 is not where Nicodemus' story ends. John's gospel records Nicodemus in two other key scriptures. By the way, John is the only one to record this encounter that Jesus had with Nicodemus. In John chapter 7, the Pharisees were wanting to condemn Jesus for healing and for teaching. And it was Nicodemus who sticks up for Jesus and says, "Well, listen, we don't condemn anybody until they themselves testify before us and we hear with our own ears what they've done." And so he sticks up for Jesus in John chapter 7. And again, in John chapter 19, after Jesus has been crucified and after he's died, it says this in verses 38 and 39. Two men come to take care of the body of Jesus. It says this in verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of what the Jews would do and think, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted him permission. And so Joseph came and took away his body. Verse 39, Nicodemus, who had first come to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds in weight. Did you catch what's going on here? Nicodemus is helping, pay the bill for Jesus' funeral. He wouldn't do that if Jesus wasn't significant to him. He wouldn't go to the trouble of doing that if Jesus didn't make an impact on his life. And so what do we learn from Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus? How does what we read just help us make disciples? Well, that leads us to the question of application. And the question of application that you have to ask yourself in John chapter 3 is this. Is there someone that you know who needs to hear the truth? Is there somebody that you know that needs truth spoken into their lives? Maybe it's someone who isn't a Christian. And they need to be told that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and that nobody comes to the Father except through Him. Or maybe it's somebody who knows the truth. They're a follower of Jesus. But they need to hear it, and they need to do a better job of following Him. Is there somebody that you know who needs to hear the truth? Jesus spoke the truth to Nicodemus. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you." This is some truth to you, Nicodemus. The third and final story we read about is found in John chapter 4. It's the story of the woman at the well. Let me read John chapter 4, verses 5 through 9. It says this, "So Jesus came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, asked me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" Just some interesting observations here that are worth noting in this encounter. And what I love about Jesus' encounter with people is that each one of them is different from the next. That each encounter that Jesus has with people is different than the previous. Because people are different. And Jesus handles all people specifically as they needed to be handled. And in verses 5 and 6 of John chapter 4, it tells us the time and the location of where Jesus is. Both of those things are significant. Jesus is in Sychar, which is in Samaria. And it's about the sixth hour, which means it's about noon. And Jesus is just chilling here next to a well. For his disciples had left to go see about buying some food and bringing it back. And as Jesus is sitting near this well, a woman shows up to collect some water. And that's significant. Because collecting water in the middle of the day, you didn't do that. It's kind of like if a roof needs to be replaced, you don't start on it at 1:30 in the afternoon, right? Why not? Because it's blazing hot out. When do you start working on that roof? Early in the morning. And so it was with going and collecting water from the well. You did it early in the morning because by the middle of the day it's hot and there's a lot of weight you had to carry back. Plus, you had to go collect your water so that you'd have it for your all day for your necessities. And here this woman is at this well about the sixth hour collecting water. Why? Apparently, she wanted not to be seen by people. Apparently, she wanted to avoid any conversations she might have to have. Little did she know, Jesus is waiting for her at the well. And the first thing that he does is he engages her in conversation and he says, "Hey, could you get me some water to drink?" And the woman understands how strange it is for Jesus to be talking to her. And it was strange for two reasons. First of all, she's a woman, he's a man. Social intermingling between the genders was limited back then. It was unheard of. It just didn't happen. Secondly, it was strange because she's a Samaritan, Jesus is a Jew. And Jews and Samaritans have a long, complicated history of why they didn't get along. Let me summarize it very quickly for you. It dates back to the year 722 BC, long before Christ came. The Israelites, as you remember in the Old Testament, were divided into two kingdoms. There was the kingdom of Israel, which was the northern kingdom, and in the southern kingdom, it was the kingdom of Judah. The capital of the northern kingdom was Samaria. And in 722 BC, the Assyrians came in and they conquered Samaria. They took capture of it. And eventually, the Assyrians took up residence in the capital city of Samaria. And they guess what they started to do? They started to intermarry with the Jews who were living in Samaria. And pretty soon, the Jews that used to live in Samaria were no longer worshiping the one true God. They were worshiping the pagan gods of the Assyrians. And so the Jews who were living in the southern kingdom looked at the Jews who were living in the northern kingdom and from that point on considered them to be lesser beings. They considered them to be half-breeds because they were intermarrying with these pagans. Make sense? And so these Jews despised the Samaritans. And here we have Jesus engaging in conversation with this Samaritan woman. And the conversation soon turns very personal. John chapter 14, look at verse 11. The woman said to Jesus, "Sir, you have got nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water of which you speak? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and the sons and his cattle?" By the way, what she's doing here is she's giving a history of Jewish history. And she's like, "Hey, you're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well in the first place and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Look at verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everybody who drinks from that well will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water." Why did she want the water that Jesus was going to offer? Because you'd never thirst again. You wouldn't need any other water. She's like, "Give me this water of which you speak, so I will not be thirsty, nor will I have to show up here and draw water from this well. And here's where the conversation turns awkward. Here's where the conversation turns personal. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." We're going to soon see why this now conversation becomes awkward and personal. Verse 17, the woman answered Jesus and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You've said correctly, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you've said truly." So as you read further on in the scripture and in the text, Jesus and this woman have this in-depth conversation, and Jesus reveals to this Samaritan woman that he, in fact, is the Messiah, the Christ, the promised one of the Old Testament. And the best part of the story of John chapter 4 takes place in verses 39 and 40. I don't want you to miss it. This is what it says. "From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in Jesus because of the word of the woman who testified. She said, 'He told me all the things that I've done.' So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days." That's amazing. Jesus wanted to have this encounter with this woman who was embarrassed, who was ashamed, and he wanted to reveal to her that he was the way, the truth, and the life, that he was the Messiah, that he was the promised one of the Old Testament. And through her testimony, a lot of people in her city were saved. And through Jesus' willingness to cross over the barriers that were set up in society, racial barriers, religious barriers, economical barriers, because he was willing to go and cross those barriers, did you see what happened? They were wanting him to stay with them. And Jesus agreed, and he stayed there for 2 days. Here's the question of application I want you to ask yourself from John chapter 4. Am I reaching out to people who are not only different than I am, but people that I might not even like? Am I willing to reach out to people with the love of Christ, to people who are different than I am, and to people that I may not even like? Well, now what I want to do is I want to give you what you came here for this morning a little bit. I want to give you the application of what we just read. Okay, I've been doing that a little bit along the way, but this is really, this is what you came for. This is the four reasons, the four ways that you and I can learn to see people like Jesus. Here's the first. Make time for people. If you want to see people like Jesus saw people, make time for people. Time is one of the most important things that you can give to a person. Why? Because your time is limited. My time is limited. And we are people who structure our days very carefully. We plan. We organize. And here's the problem with our society and our culture. Because we are people who plan and the people who organize and schedule, whenever we encounter somebody that we didn't account for, well, that can mess up our schedule. And we can be quick to brush people off and be like, "Well, that's nice. You were not part of my plans today. I've got things I need to do." And what I'm telling you is if you want to truly see people like Jesus saw people, you better make time for people. Jesus always made time for people. Men, women, even children. Even children who others thought were an inconvenience or a hassle, Jesus is like, no. You let them come to me. I've got time for kids. He always made time for people. It showed that he viewed people as a priority. And if you and I keep neglecting people and keep refusing to give people our time, we'll never know what maybe God might have in store. If Jesus didn't make time for the woman at the well, if he would have just rushed on with his day, her whole village might have been lost. You never know what God can do when you will make time for people. Here's the second way that we can see people as Jesus sees people, and it's really important. Run towards the mess. Run towards the mess. People are messy. I'm messy. You're messy. And it's because we're broken. It's because we come into this place with so much baggage. And here's the thing about Jesus that is astonishing. He wasn't afraid to run towards people who had mess in their lives. It's kind of like when a spill happens at your house. What do? You rush over towards it and you clean it up as quickly as possible. You don't just let it soak in and be like, well, I'll get to that tomorrow. And Jesus ran towards the mess of people that he encountered who had broken lives. And if we want to see people how Jesus saw people, you have to be willing to run towards the mess. Here's the third way that we're going to see people like Jesus sees people, and that is to see the potential. And sometimes it's really, really hard to see people like Jesus sees people, because if we're being really honest, all we can see is the imperfections of people and the annoyances of people. But if we will look deep, we will see that people, all people, matter to God equally. I mean, to the world, the 12 disciples that Jesus called to follow him, that he invited to follow him, to the world, those guys were lost causes. They were fishermen. They were tax collectors. They were thieves. They were zealots. They were betrayers. And yet Jesus called them to follow him anyway. And with those 12 broken, messy lives, he literally transformed the world. See the potential. To the world, Simon Peter looked like just an outspoken, uneducated fisherman who had a lot of opinions. But Jesus saw the potential in Peter, and he invited him to follow him, and he gave him the keys to the kingdom and said, I want you to be my spokesperson. I want you to be my mouth. I want you to influence people. To Saul, who later became Paul, the world viewed him as a threat and as a murderer and as a legalistic Pharisee. But Jesus saw the potential, and he showed up and he encountered him on the road to Damascus and said, I see potential in you. And we know that Saul became Paul and became one of the greatest missionaries to ever live. See the potential in people. Find the diamond in the rough. Make time for people, run towards the mess, see the potential. And here's the last thing, the last way that you and I can see people like Jesus sees people. Have the hard conversation. Understand that the truth is what will set you free, that will set people free. But here's the important thing, and we emphasized it last week, and I want to reemphasize it again. As you dispense truth, be full of grace. Show the love of Christ as you share the truth of Christ. Let me say that again because that's worth jotting down. Share the love of Christ as you share the truth of Christ. You can't have one without the other. Be full of grace and truth. And in fact, that's where I want to conclude our time together with this morning. I want to draw your attention to what we studied last week. Remember, last week we studied in John chapter 1, verse 14, where the disciple gives Jesus this beautiful description. And John says of Jesus that the Word became flesh, he dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. And what's amazing to me is that John describes Jesus in chapter 1 as being full of grace and full of truth. And then after that, from that moment on, John gives example after example of how Jesus Christ lived it out. It wasn't just that John said, oh yeah, Jesus was full of grace and full of truth. He showed us that Jesus was full of grace and full of truth. In John chapter 2, when Jesus turns water into wine, we see that Jesus was full of grace, that he was full of compassion. He wanted to spare the bridegroom embarrassment. And in doing so, he turned water into wine. In John chapter 3, we see Jesus who encounters Nicodemus, and we learn once again that Jesus is full of truth. Nicodemus needed to hear some truth, and so Jesus says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you're born again, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. He was full of truth. And in John chapter 4, as Jesus encounters the woman at the well, we see once again that Jesus was full of grace and he was full of truth. He was compassionate with her. He engaged her in conversation. He waited for her by the well. And then he shared the truth. You're right. You have no husband. Truth of the matter is, you've had five husbands, and the guy who you're with now isn't your husband. He was full of grace and full of truth, and we see the impact that she had on her village as a result of that. And so here's the thing, this is what I want to leave you with this morning. As we encounter people, as we wrestle to view them as Jesus viewed them, one way that will make it easier for us to see people as Jesus saw people is to be full of grace and full of truth. People matter. And once we understand that, it'll be a whole lot easier to view people as Jesus viewed people. Let's pray. God, we thank you so very much for getting it right. Father, thank you for viewing us with patient, loving eyes. And Father, I just pray that as we encounter people, that we would not be quick to forget what we've learned here today. God, again, my prayer is that you would help us to be a people full of grace and full of truth this morning. And as we seek to reach this lost world and make disciples for you, God, it's my prayer here this morning that you would help us to do that boldly, assuredly. Help us to plant seeds. God, I know it's a scary thing to engage the culture with grace and with truth. And you told us up front that we would be hated because of you. But I pray, Father, that we would be willing to risk it anyway. That we'd be willing to weigh the cost and see that the reward outweighs the risk. God, there are people who are lost, who have no other way of knowing the truth, who have no other way of understanding what grace is unless we show it to them and unless we tell it to them. And I pray, God, you'd help us to do that. Help us to see people as you see people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.